That's, if you didn't know, that's my wife that was leading worship. And I was thinking about the first time I met my wife. I was 16, and I showed up. I was a whitewater kayaker, and I showed up to this church. I didn't have a youth group, and this youth group that my wife went to was like the hot thing. And I showed up, and I looked up on stage, and I was like a hippie, hemp necklace, nasty, dirty, dingy young man, and showed up, and she was like an angel on the stage, so beautiful, playing the violin of all things. Like, I was like on the scale of like classy music, she was like a 10, and I was like Bob Dylan. I was on the side of like rough, ugly. I like Bob Dylan, by the way, but that's kind of a compliment. I'm kind of complimenting myself, but no, but she was just so eloquently beautiful, and I think she still is eloquently beautiful, and she still provokes me. She had a big day today, and then she's just leading us in worship, and I'm so appreciative of her. So I appreciate that, babe. I'm going to just say a prayer just because it helps everything. Jesus, Lord, we come in this place. We come here before you, Lord, not with pretense. God, I come as your son, and we come as your sons and daughters before you, Lord, desiring to know you more, desiring to know your love. God, I ask that you faithfully touch people tonight, not because the eloquence of words or even the sophistication of any kind of argument that I would make, but God, because that's what you love to do, is you love to touch people's hearts. That you're today, for the person who's here, maybe it's a mom and that she just had a big day and her kid drove her crazy. I pray for that mom that needs a touch of your love today. Lord, I pray for the person who's working and that they're just a normal day, just felt mundane. I pray that today that you would encounter them with your love. That's what you love to do. I ask that you be with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Welcome to the service on Tuesday night. I don't know if this service has a name. Acts service maybe is the most obvious name. So welcome. Thanks for being with us. I'm actually tonight, I want to talk on the subject of God's inexhaustible love. Now, it's a massive statement, and it's a massive adjective to describe God's love. The reason I do it, I had a dream probably 3 months ago. I don't remember actually any of the nuance of the dream at all. I don't remember anything, but I remember that I was pleading like a lawyer before people. I was pleading that they would know the inexhaustible love of God. And I just, even in the service, I was like, what is inexhaustible? Make sure I get this straight. And it's the love without end of Christ for us. I know in this context, this is a really interesting audience, because in this room, you have people that just completed a 21-day fast that right now, day in, day out, they're thinking about, you know, the Middle East, and that's what your ministry task is. And you're coming to the end of a fast, and so I'm sensitive to the fact that that's where you're at in your mental space and in your heart. You have other people that you're a mom today, and you're doing the mom thing, and that's full-time job and can be certainly more stressful sometimes than trying to get into Turkey or into Iraq, no question. I feel like sometimes visa issues are little stuff compared to your kid who keeps using that whiny tone for the 100th time. Stop! And so maybe that's you. I think that's this audience as well. There's other of you that are just vocational, and you're coming and you're joining us. And so when I talk about the inexhaustible love of God, I'm going to try to do it in such a way that's not just only meeting one aspect of the audience, but maybe, or the group that's here that's gathered, that can be edifying for different groups of people based on where you're at in your own life. That's my objective. We'll see where that goes. Throughout the testimony of time, throughout Scripture, and throughout the story that we're all a part of, it's always been clear that God is a God who desires love. He desires affection from people. You can say it's an emotion, but it's more like a devotion from people. And it was never excluded. It's never exclusive even to a group of people, even in the Old Testament when it was about Israel and God selected Abraham and called him out, that it was always about the nations. It was never about that God just wanted a margin. You know, it's never that God just wanted five or six people and that he was just content with that. And that was never been the understanding of the love of God, although at times in Israel they would slip into these delusional states where they actually felt like the world was revolving around the people of Israel, and that they were the some apple of God's eye, and indeed they are, but that was always intended to be on for the Gentiles, for the peoples of the earth. And you have to believe that. You have to look at the scripture that's the God. I'm not going to get into detail into every aspect, every scene of the story to explain that. But even if we were to just take a glimpse, you know, we were just take a sample of the New Testament and just the apostolic understanding of the mission of God, it was always that his love would be relevant. It would be not relevant, that it would be prevalent in the hearts of humanity. And not one or not two, but as many as possible, in fact, even all. For God so loved the world, our famous verse. For God so loved the world. God loved the world. I mean, take away, like we've heard that verse a million times, but what you can carry away from that is God loves the world. I mean, that is a cosmic statement. It doesn't get bigger than that. God loves everyone. We can look at other verses that God desires all men to be saved. I mean, that's a simple statement that God desires all to come to repentance. The gospel that we live and that we love and the God that we revere is a God whose eye is absolutely, inexhaustibly directed to every person on planet Earth today. I think of it, this is probably horrible, but I think of it almost like value. I would attach value. Every human on earth has a value to God. And it's not like there's like people with like, you know, like people that God got on sale. So there's like discounted people. You know, those are like people from Montana. There's like 3/4 of a person. You know, they're only worth like 3/4 of the value of a human to me because they're from Montana. It's not like that. It's actually that God loves everyone. So everyone has parity. Everyone has value. So what that necessarily means today is that 7.1 billion people today are loved equally before the eyes of a creator. Do you believe that? That doesn't sound like a radical statement, but what I'm going to continue to say is going to sound more and more radical as I say it, because to think about consequently what that means, that today that his love is directed toward each and every one of those begins to start to stretch our hearts. Every one of those people, including me and you, that today the eyes of God are looking directly at. And the question is, you have to ask is, what does he want? What does he desire? What is our God that we revere? What does he desire? And it's simple. These are basics. I'm covering kind of the basics here. But God's desiring our love. I mean, the first and the second commandment. He's saying, you know, in Mark, he says Jesus reduces really the entirety of the Old Testament law to two simple commands, that we would love the Lord our God, not minimally, not half-heartedly, but that we would love him with all, that in response to his all, we give him our all, that we were to love him with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength, and that we would love our neighbor as ourself, that we would love them with the same intensity and fervor that I love and pursue myself. Those are also intense statements. So when you ask the question, God, how far does your pursuit go? We know that it goes to every person. What does that pursuit mean? You want all. So you want all people and you want all of them. That means he wants the seat of your affections. He wants the seat of your passions, your thoughts, your plans, your dreams. Now, that's kind of starting to hit a little bit more real life, because now you're asking, now it's not abstractions. You're talking about all the people. He wants all of you. He wants all of me. And if you're like me, and one of the reasons I wanted to have, as I talk about what I want to talk about, if you're like me, that's actually the bigger battle. It's a bigger battle for me to believe that the Lord wants all of me, and his pursuit is he's coming after me. He's chasing me down at the level of my heart. That's actually sometimes the harder battle than for me to think that God's going to Yemen. Now, not to say that the battle over Yemen is an easy battle, or the Middle East, or the gospel going to every refugee on the planet, or trying to reach every home on the earth in 20 years. Those are not easy things to believe, but I can tell you sometimes I feel like I have the Himalayas in my heart. That I have the deepest valley and the most distant shore is right in my heart, where the love of God has yet to penetrate. People groups are frontiers of my heart that are yet penetrated by the love of God. And that's, I was just telling Brian right before the service, that's actually where most of my bandwidth actually goes. I come to work and I'm doing ministry and say, whatever you're doing, you may have a job or you might be a mom, but when you're out of the worship service and it's just you and it's night and the lamp's on, you got your candle going, whatever you do, what your deal is, I don't actually do candle, but my wife does. And whatever you're doing in the stillness, in the calmness of your life, what actually the conversation is actually not really about unreached people groups. Maybe it is sometimes. Most of the time, it's actually about your heart. Most of the time, it's either you're like me and you're playing hide and seek with God. Don't touch that part of my heart, God. I don't want to do that. It seems like my wife she's got the big red button in my heart. She knows where the buttons, I mean, not in a bad way, in that just in relational dynamics, the Lord is pursuing us in our lives and calling us out. So I want to talk about the love of God that gets us to people groups and gets us to the last home, but also the love of God that gets to that last part of your heart. Because I think it would not be congruent to the God that we serve historically that we would talk about the ends of the world and not talk about the end of your heart. It would be, that would be entirely inconsistent of us and not desiring. It's not meeting the Lord's desire. I made a great decision. I'm going to be speaking from probably one of the most well-known parables, which is always dangerous. And probably everyone could preach it better. I'm going to be speaking about the Good Samaritan from Luke 10. So if you have your Bibles, you can open up to Luke 10. I'm going to be looking at, starting in verse 25, you can pop it open. You know the story. I'm going to tell you the story. And so you don't have to open your Bible. I'm going to summarize it for you. I want to bring some context. This is in Luke 10. Luke 10 is largely a missions chapter. It's obviously warrants looking at the context of the story being told. At the beginning of Luke 10, Jesus is sitting at the 72, obviously very missional. Thank you, Jesus. Woe to the unrepentant cities, the return of the 72. I'm just reading my headings. God says, it's my joy to do the Father's will. And then comes the Good Samaritan, and that leads into the story, the famous story of Mary and Martha. And so you can see actually an argument, in a sense, being laid out by Luke here about the progression of mission and the way the interface between mission and even a devotion. And the Good Samaritan kind of sits smack dab as a story in here, and this is the story. In this story, I actually, as I've been meditating on this, as we've been reflecting on this, I actually get more out of like the back. I know the story so well, and we're going to get into that, but it's actually what happens, that the framing of the story itself, the framing of the question here is actually what today was even just burdening my heart for us. So verse 25, I'm going to read this. I'll go through it kind of. I'm going to just kind of story it with you. It says, and behold, a lawyer or teacher stood up and put him, Jesus, to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said, so I'll go through this slow. So I'm just reading the entire time. There's a guy who stands up and he says, Jesus, what do I do to inherit eternal life? And this guy's, he's a lawyer. They say it's a lawyer. Some translations say he's a teacher. The commentary I was reading and I was pulling from. So this man was an expert in the law. So this man is someone who's well-versed. He knows the answer to this question. It's almost like a rhetorical question. He knows he's asking this question even for ulterior motives. And then he goes, and Jesus says, what is written in the law? How do you read it? I love Jesus. Jesus is just so slick. And the way that throughout this entire story, he says so little, asks a couple questions, and in the end, there's such a massive point is made in the way that he does it. And the man comes back and says, you shall love, he's quoting now from Deuteronomy, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. So he says, listen, I mean, the question is, what do I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, what do you think? And he says, the law says love. Love is the answer, love. You know, what I just said, love, first and second commandment, essentially. And Jesus says, you've actually answered correctly. Ding, ding, ding. Good job. He says, do this and you will live. Now, verse 29, the lawyer, I don't know what his face looked like then. He obviously was not satisfied with that answer because he didn't come here for that answer. He came here for a completely different reason. And he comes on, he says, verse 29, he says, but he, desiring to justify himself, I'll come back to that, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Like, think about how crazy this is. You're in, obviously he didn't acknowledge or recognize this, that this is the creator of the entire universe. And you're asking him what to do with eternal life, and he gives you the answer. It's to love with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. You have agreement on that. That should be good enough. But in this story, he now feels like as if he has to justify himself. Why would you have to justify yourself at this point in the conversation? If not that you were not doing that. If not that his answer exposed some kind of barren place in your heart and you felt like, you, I got to jab him back. I got to get a quick one back on Jesus here. And so he asks, he's just a very lawyerish, very intellectual. He says, who's my neighbor? You know, it's my bad attempt of Bill Cosby. Who's my neighbor? He goes on, who's my neighbor? And Jesus replied. And now he tells the story of the Good Samaritan. So he's going to respond. Remember this, okay? So remember, he's asking, who's my neighbor? And so here's the story. I'm going to just summarize it. We'll be here for an hour if I go through it all detail. There's a man, he's going down from Jerusalem, he's going down to Jericho. And this man, he's on this journey, and in that context, he gets beat up, thrown to the ground, he's robbed by robbers. Empathize for a second with this guy, that's a horrible condition. I don't know if you've ever been robbed, but I was with Jake one time when we got robbed. Some kid took his money and the crowd beat this little kid up, but it was a horrible story, actually. So who knows what kind of trauma is being inflicted on this individual laying on the side of the road. And three people, that's a true story. It's kind of a whole different thing to talk about, but Ethiopia. Three different people pass this guy in the road, and there's a really clear point that Jesus is making here. The first is a priest. Now, a priest is the only person. I mean, he's got a special classification within the social community, and he can make a sacrifice. And technically, there's a law that says that he couldn't touch a dead person, because if he did that, he would no longer be able to sacrifice. And so he walks by. They don't know why he walks by. It's a parable, so who knows? He walks to the other side of the road. The guy is broken, bleeding, let's say, on the ground over there, and he walks around him and ignores him. The second guy approaches him on the road, and this guy's a Levite. Levite's like a wannabe priest. No, it's like a priest, except they can't do the sacrifices. They might work in the temple, and there's still a priestly service of people of prestige, even within the people of Israel. And he does the same thing. Again, we don't know why. It isn't clear why, but he steps to the other side of the road and continues on his way. And the third person who walks up is a Samaritan man. We know the story. It's the Samaritan. And we know from history, the Samaritans are horrible people. In their context, this would have been a slap in the face. This is a group of people that were like half-breed Israelites. They were neither Israelite nor Gentile. They were like stuck in hereditary purgatory. They don't really have any value anywhere. And the people of Israel really were not fond of them. And this individual walks up. He comes up upon this person broken on the side of the road. And the Samaritan, of all people, stops, acknowledges this broken man, picks him up, and it says that he binds him up. He puts on medicine and ointment on him. He treats him for his physical ailments. It says that the Samaritan had compassion on the man on the side of the road. It then says he takes his own horse, his own mode of transportation, sets the man on the horse, and he ends up taking him to the inn. And, of course, you know the story. He checks him into the inn. They give him... gives the innkeeper enough money for the man to stay a night. And that's the story. But Jesus ends this entire story. So can you imagine Jesus telling this story to this very, very sophisticated lawyer? And he gets to the end and he says, asks him a question, as the Jesus way was. And he says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Wait a minute. Jesus, you changed the premise of the question here. The question was, who's my neighbor? And Jesus said, which one was a better neighbor? Those are two different questions, right? I mean, one's saying, I want to know who to love. In fact, in this context, in the Jewish context, at this time, when he was asking the question, who's my neighbor, there was a strong theological and sentiment among the most extremist groups of Jews that your neighbor really was only the people of only Jews were actually your neighbor. Even in more in the Essenes, I'm probably saying that wrong, they actually believed only people that were actually part of your community. So not even all the Jewish people were your neighbor. That they literally had broken it down to classifications of who to love and who do I not love. Really, it was like a whole grid, right? Of like, this person isn't this and isn't this, but they're this. So okay, then I better love them. And so that's that's the question that's being asked by the lawyer, is saying, you know, we have these social customs about who we're supposed to love and who we're not supposed to love. And Jesus is flipping that whole question. He's rejecting that question. I mean, this would be insulting to me if I was the lawyer. Jesus completely disregarded his question, and he says, who do you think the better neighbor was? Of course, the man says, I mean, he goes on and he says, which of these do you think proved to be the neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And he said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said, you go and do likewise. So the man asked, who's my neighbor? And ends up being told, you're the neighbor, but you need to be a better neighbor. I love that, how he does that. It's so clever. If I could just figure out how to implement that in my day-to-day, subtly changing the premise of questions, it would probably be a game changer for me. So this is the story. We know this story. There's a lot of places that you could preach. Obviously, you've heard a million messages on this. So my intention is not to regurgitate something that has been said before. But I want to make three quick observations. And I'm going to speak these observations in such a way that I believe that they're relevant to us in the battle for our hearts and at the same time the battle for Syria. That it's not just one or the other, that it's both simultaneously. But speaking specifically to the love of God. Turn my page. So I call this little part, three fallacies and an economy of self. I think what you have in this story that's unique is that I think we read these stories and we so quickly villainize this lawyer, or we so quickly villainize these people. Like they're inhuman, you know, how could you ask that question of Jesus? But it's funny, as I read these stories in my quiet times with Jesus, my questions are a lot like this. when it's just me and him, not in front of you guys, of course, I'm never that vulnerable. But when it's just me and Jesus, my questions are like that. You know, things like, Lord, this is a question in my quiet time in the last 3 months. Do I really have to care about Yemen? Now, it doesn't sound quite like the guy, right? I mean, the guy, who's my neighbor? But it's really actually fundamentally the same question. Who am I obligated to love today, God? Aren't I just obligated to my wife and my kids? It seems like enough for me, right? I mean, that seems like most of, that's enough. What's right in front of me is enough. But what do I do with the rest of the world? 7.1 billion people, God. What do I do with that? Do I really have to care? So I actually think that most of us, more of us than we'd like to admit, are like this guy. We're not the Samaritan. Don't be a fool. Don't flatter yourself. We're more actually like the lawyer in this story. We're actually the religious person trying to talk ourselves out of loving people and talking ourselves out of the love of God even for our own self. At least that's what my theory is. I use the word the economy of self, and I want to frame what I'm going to say kind of in light of using some economic language. I probably lost 3/4 of you. Because you're like, but economy is essentially a distribution of goods and services. That's all it is. It's a way of deciding who gets what. And I think one thing that we take for granted, when we talk about the love of God today in our hearts, and we talk about how do we love our world, how do we impact our world, and how do we impact the nations, we are already existing in a society that has made preeminent self at such a high level we're literally the tachometer is going off the chart at any given time. That self-indulgence in our culture is actually considered a virtue. Fulfill your dreams, you know, live for yourself. You can reach the star. You can be anything you want. That's perceived as actually an American virtue. So we grow up with this latent belief that at the end of the day, that I distribute my time, my money, and my energy actually to advance my self-betterment. And that, of course, if you're not saved, we don't really care about that. I mean, that's, of course they would do that. I mean, of course, someone who is not saved, an unredeemed individual, of course is going to live like that. They're living after their own flesh, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Of course that's going on. But I would contend that us, again, in the process of being sanctification, are more influenced by the economy of self, the predominant culture that elevates self in our culture more than we'd like to admit. And that bleeds over actually into our ministry. It bleeds over into the way that we structure worship or the things that we idealize. I was talking to Troy. We were just talking about this yesterday. Some of this is just going to be babblings from pain in my heart for the last week of just conversations that I've had. But we were just talking about, we have a generation right now in America that idealizes a person that stands on a stage and that sells CDs. Now, God bless that. I mean, the fame of Jesus going to the earth through music is something I can get behind. But the problem is that our idealized state of Christianity is no longer the selfless Mother Teresa living in the ghettos, living to be unknown. Now, actually, to be the idealized state for most of us in our Christian life is actually to be famous. I hope I can write a book about myself. We write in our journals, like somebody someday is going to pick up your journal. This is true. I know lots of people like this. You write in your journal because you think somebody's going to unearth a treasure chest under the ocean or something at some point in history. They're going to pull out your journal. They're going to look back and be like, oh my God, Tanner Peak, saint of the day. Let me read his journal. And so you're like writing to this invisible audience of people to flatter you in generations to come. That's the state of most of our mania. That's a strong statement. I'll probably regret saying that. But for the most part, if you're like me, I'm not saying this out of a level of judgment. I'm saying this out of, this is me. You know, how does this decision, how does this initiative, how do these benefit me? How will this advance my career? How does this do this? And I'm living in this constant economy of self and trying to shake myself free from it. This is the condition of a sinful world. I mean, this is it. I mean, this is the world that we live in. And in that world, I think sometimes the love of God touching, actually impacting our hearts, and then that love actually coming from us into a broken world is, not good words. It's a dam. It's an obstacle. At Every Home for Christ, we talk about the obstacles to the gospel. I might say this is like the obstacles to the love of God in our life. Is some of this thinking. I have three fallacies that I draw from this story. And again, I hope I can make them broadly applicable. The first in this story that I draw from this is the fallacy of complexity. That this man comes with a series of questions. He had no intention to be obedient. He came to the seminar. He came to Jesus himself, the author and the creator of the earth, and he had no intention to do what Jesus actually had to say that wanted him to do. Obedience was not even a part of this man's language. In fact, that he was elevating complexity in a sense. You can see from this story, and I think history even says this, that this individual is incredibly smart. I find that there's a whole group of individuals today, both in the missions world and in the ministry world, that want to make it more complex than it actually is, but with no intention for obedience. I feel like sometimes if we would just be obedient to the little that we do know, it would change the world. Yet we still pursue complexity. I need the next book. I need the next devotional. I need the next blah, 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 the next seminar. I got to go to the next program. I got to do this. And we make it very complex. But in reality, obedience to the gospel is not something that you need a lexicon for. It's actually you just need to engage your will. What actually violates the economy of self-interest that we all live in. We actually have to step out of self for 15 seconds. And just say, a priori, before I know what you say, Jesus, you're God and I'm the human and I'm going to obey. That violates everything within us. When we say that as American, especially as a younger person, you're like, no, I don't do that. I do what I want. You know, I know better than my parents. I know better than the previous generation. Blah, 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 blah. Blah. There's an elevation of complexity, a delusion, I would say, of complexity that the gospel is more complicated than it is. That we even do, I take this to the level of your heart, that some of us, again, not knowing this, we might do this subtly, think that there's a series of hoops that we have to, performances that we have to do for Jesus before we can actually receive his love in our heart. Like, I have to initiate this thing, do the Bible study, not sin for 60 hours. And if I do that, maybe I've earned a right to experience God existentially in a worship service or to feel his touch of love on my heart. Now, again, most people aren't thinking that way. I get that. I understand that. But the lie that many of us carry is that this whole being a Christian thing is very, very complex. That it's not as simple as just saying, I believe. I believe, maybe I don't feel it today, but I believe in your love. So I believe that in this story, the individual showed us that there's a There's a fallacy of complexity. There's also a fallacy in our missions world that it's harder than it actually is. You know, I think I get the opportunity. I don't want to make it sound negative. I get the opportunity of sitting in some really amazing meetings with missions leaders. Just end of last week, I sat in a meeting with 20 megachurch missions pastors. I estimate that the revenue in that room was probably $150 million of annual revenue for missions just sitting in that room. And I'm sitting there, and we're having this, you know, time interfacing, and I'm there with another ministry, and we're trying to talk about what does it mean for the kingdom of God to go forward. And they're talking, and I feel like I'm decently smart, and I'm sitting in this room, and I am thinking, oh my God, we have made this so, so, so difficult. In fact, we're sitting here and we're talking outcome-based ministry, and you've got to go do these six forms of research before. That's a valid activity. And I mean, just overwhelming hours of mission, the protagonists of missions today. I mean, the biggest human movers. I mean, this is the mega church pastors of America. Massive influence, and the level of complexity is just incredibly nauseating to me. In fact, I got up at one point and just said, listen, at the bottom line, what this all comes down to is people. Like, it comes about Jesus being famous and making him famous to people. It's not that complicated. It doesn't have to be that complicated. I came home, my wife can attest to this. I came home and I just said, babe, I like complexity actually a lot of times, but I came home and I just told her, I said, babe, never let me turn into that person. That I come up with all these complex methods and methodologies and just give up on God. I mean, that I have to substitute God for all of these profound statements and these profound methodologies. So even as we look as a community, as we're a missional community, of course, we're looking to the ends of the world, I would say that this isn't that complex. What you do, what we do at Every Home for Christ, what you do at Acts is not that complex. It doesn't take, you don't have to have a doctorate to explain why we send missionaries to the Middle East or why Every Home for Christ wants to reach every home on the earth in 20 years. It doesn't take that much. You're trying to make it complex. Jesus is trying to have mercy. It's as simple as that. I mean, get over your thoughts. Don't say that to the person who's talking to you because that could be offensive. That's what I feel like. You can tell I get like agitated in this. Jesus is looking at the nations of the earth, every person equally weighed, and we're sitting here making it into a complex methodology. So I would say that's the first fallacy, the first obstacle to the gospel even in our heart. The second is the fallacy of justification. As I said in this story, his second question, who is my neighbor, is actually a question just posed as a function of protection, self-protection. He says, in justifying himself, he says, who is my neighbor? Now, this is coming from my last week and some conversations that I had. This question of who is my neighbor, it's not asked like that in our hearts. It's not asked like this in our lives, but what do I give myself to? And it's not really a question, actually. That's not even really the question. Those are the words that we use in our heart. But really, it's a deeper pain that we have about finding significance. It's a deeper wounding in our heart. And there's this individual, for whatever reason, Jesus' question or his comments to him left him bare and barren. It left him feeling like, I have to cover myself. In shame, I have to protect myself, so I'm going to keep dialoguing with Jesus in this kind of dialectical in context. We often feel a need to justify what we're doing and what we're not doing. I mean, that's a constant conversation, you know, that I'm going to the 1040 window, therefore I don't have to evangelize in America. I evangelize in America, therefore I don't have to go to the 1040 window. I pray sometimes, therefore I don't evangelize. I evangelize, therefore I don't pray. Can you see what I'm saying? Everybody, we use the language and the wording of calling to actually just cover up our barrenness. The bottom line is that we're all called universally to every person. And that doesn't mean that our whole day is structured. If you're a mom, you're not going to go. I mean, you're not feeding the poor in Yemen. I get that. I understand that. But your care and concern, we cannot use calling as justification for chronic neglect. That is not a real thing. And that's an obstacle, even in our own heart. Even in our own heart, making that real at the personal level, I would say that so many times that what we're doing, even in our heart, in the name of intimacy and devotion, sometimes I've been kind of harsh on this, but there's many times that I'm speaking about myself. I can give you real examples of this, but many times it's being done actually not out of a heart of devotion at all. It's actually just trying to hope. I'm throwing a Hail Mary, hoping that I catch God's attention and he winks at me and he says he loves me. Hopefully, you know, hopefully if I pay my penance enough. You know, I've heard Brian say this. Going to the 1040 window is not going to make you a better Christian. It's not going to turn you into a super Christian. Launching a 20-year initiative to try to reach every home on the earth, it will not change your barrenness. It will not. If that is your motivation for engaging in ministry, then in fact, your actual ministry is yourself. You're actually self-ministering. If what you do is contaminated, if you're doing that in the name of performing for God, that I say this out of like real, my wife can attest to this, out of real brokenness in my heart. That is ultimately who you're ministering to all day is yourself. You're self-indulging in a way. You're using ministry, you're using the poor, you're using the broken, you're using God's mercy and his love as your mascot. And ultimately, you're the hero of your own story. You guys, we as a community, as a people of God, that sounds so harsh. I'm not trying to be harsh. I'm saying because that's real in my own heart. Listen, the love of God that compelled Jesus, certainly, but the love of God that compelled Paul to the ends of the earth was not that of self-interest. I mean, we wonder why we have such a low intolerance for suffering or a low intolerance for persecution or the first time a guy doesn't like my idea, my world shatters to the ground. And it's because in large part, I'm looking for that individual to make me the Christian that I've always wanted to be. Listen, the love of God in our hearts, God today, his love, when he looks at you, I plead with you. I plead with myself. When he looks down at your heart, and he looks at down at your performance, there's nothing that you will add. There's nothing that you will add to his love by any performance that you'll conduct today. There's nothing that you can do to add to that. There's no activity. You could sell all you have and give it to the poor. You could come up, you could make the CD. You could write the book. You could do the seminar. You could start a movement on college campuses. You could start a prayer furnace on every continent upside down all over the world. God will not love you more for doing that. God's love is so inexhaustible that it's not affected by your performance. That's the power of the gospel. If you're a stay-at-home mom and in the space that the Lord has given you, you cannot add to that. You're not missing the story. You know, but you haven't gotten written out of the story because you're not, you know, now I'm not a missionary in the front lines of the 1040 window. You're not. That God's love for you today is still directed at you. Inexhaustible. It's not exhaustible. It's unchanging and it's directed straight at you. The fallacy of justification. If you're trying to find your calling but doing so while trying to justify yourself, you're also heading towards disillusionment. I mean, this is a matter of time. About half my friends right now, that's the problem we all have. The problem is when we do ministry to try to justify ourselves, we are made ourselves the object of our own ministry. That's not who we are. That's not congruent to the love of God in our lives and in our hearts. Thirdly, the fallacy of scarcity. Thirdly, what Jesus cares about is not strict categories of who to love and who not to love. I mean, Jesus so flips this question on its head. He didn't even ever entertain the idea that there was a group of people that we weren't expected to love. He flips it. I mean, do you see it? He just flips it. He doesn't even entertain it. He says, spend less time thinking about who to love. Spend less time thinking about who to love and spend time more on cultivating love and expressing that to the people that God's put around you. That is a radical, radical thing that Jesus does in the story. In fact, he defines this. He defines what it means to love well. Having compassion. Healing in the circumstances, looking to someone else's interest above your own. I mean, it's very, very, very clear. I think this is why, if there's any edge in what I'm saying, it's not intentional or directed at you, is that I feel like there's a crisis in the West right now where it's like we've all chewed the Matrix pill. And it's this form of nationalism that says that, you know, Americans are more important, that the poor in my city are more important. Now, I'm gonna balance this, but that there's this America first has actually become a missiological sentiment. These mega churches, I sat there and listened to them say that. I sat there and as they literally dialogued and said, listen, I don't care about global missions anymore. What I really care is that my city still has, we have the poor and the broken. We actually have them in our city. And there's, actually, that's absolutely true. And my wife knows this, why we have this painful relationship, in that my wife is working with people one-on-one every day in the deepest parts of their heart. And then I'm like Mr. Macro level, you know? And so we're just constantly trying to talking past each other in that. But it's complimentary. I mean, I'm saying there are people today in Colorado Springs that are most definitely in need of Jesus. I mean, they're worth the whole bank. Jesus died for them. Their salvation is as valuable as the salvation of an individual in Yemen. No question, hands down. But the love of God, God's love is not so scarce that we can only love America or we can only love the 1040 window. That is a fallacy in the greatest degree. In this story, what's assumed here in his question about who do I love is that he can only love one. That he needs to prioritize his emotions and his affections towards one. And I think that's a challenge in the West that we have right now, is that our culture around us, I'm sure ACT students, you feel it when you go out and you support raise, you probably feel the brunt of this. People say, why do you gotta go over to Yemen when my neighborhood, the kid down the street, he's smoking doobies. Probably nobody says that, but I was getting a little edgy. I had to bring a little lightness to it. You feel that, though. I mean, there's a prevailing sentiment within the West that it's actually justified not to care. There's a prevailing, I think it's actually getting stronger, sentiment that it just doesn't matter if they live south of our border, north of our border, or across any body of water. They're literally a discounted human, therefore not the priority of the gospel. Here's the challenge about that today. Today in Yemen and in the nation of Yemen, I use this all the time, or in Somalia, in northern Somalia right now, part of Ethiopia and Sudan, part of Nigeria, it's the biggest humanitarian disaster in human history, people starving to death en masse. And what Americans, or that missiological statement says, is they don't matter. They just don't matter. That is not congruent with the gospel and the love of God that we serve. That's not real in your heart. That's not the real in the way that we live on a day-to-day basis. I understand that that's challenging our heart. What we do on the personal level, you can see I'm going back and forth here. What we do on the personal level is we find parts of our heart and we say, let's put that aside. I'll just let God love this little piece of me. This is the piece that everybody sees at EHC. This is kind of crazy, spastic Tanner that's passionate, gets lots of affirmation when he's passionate. I'm going to let everybody love that. But the part of Tanner that I'm not going to let Jesus into the part of Tanner that 50 times every day gets told that you're all by yourself. You're lonely. Nobody cares. And that's where the battle is fought. The love of God, there's enough love of God. God's love is so inexhaustible that he's not content with just part of you. He's not just content with Americans. Nor is he just content with Yemenis or Somalis. That God's love is big enough to contain today 7.1 billion people. Every one of them to the fullest extent, the deepest, darkest places of their sin. That God, the gospel is compelling enough, it's powerful enough to transform their lives. That God is intending his love to reach every single one of those people and every single part of your heart. I hope you hear what I'm saying. That God's love it was never intended in your heart to just take a piece of you. He can have my church time and my ministry time, but everything other else, when I watch a Netflix, he doesn't get me. That's not how it works. When Jesus purchased you, he purchased you entirely. He purchased the very seat of your affections. That what would grow on the altar of your heart is love and charity and devotion for him. Fondness for the sound of his voice. Fondness for the sensing of his presence and his love in your life. That's what you were created for. You were created to be wholehearted. You're created to not live encumbered by sin. The sin in that dark place of your heart, the Lord wants to batter that down with a hammer. I know it takes a long time, but sometimes it feels like it takes a long time. But that belongs to the Lord. That place of darkness in your heart today that nobody knows about because you know you're freaked out about, that belongs to the Lord. He wants that in the same way that he wants that starving kid in Yemen. He wants them all. He wants everything. He's greedy. I was thinking about that during worship. My God, you're so greedy. You just want everything. You just want to hoard it all to yourself. It's like all the poker chips, they're all his. I'm bad at poker, so that's always how it always ends with me with no chips. Can we just stand? Beth, can you come? I mentioned three fallacies that I think that we employ on a day-to-day basis in the process of being Christian, but also being a missional community. I have no clue if that hits the mark at all. But it's the only thing that you hear in this entire time. I could care less about my argument and how it was laid forth. But I guess what I do care about immensely is that today that you feel this sense that the love of God is hunting you down. And that where you resist, he's going to resist more. And maybe if anything, just to pay attention to the arguments and the excuses that we're giving in our actions and our behaviors. Maybe the doors that we close in the heart, you know, in our heart, I'm going to close that door, and this is the reason I'm going to close that door. But just to compel you, to provoke you, to think, to consider, what if God wants all of you? Not just a service, not just Acts, not just EHC. What if he wants your weekends? What if he wants after five? That's a dangerous Christianity. That's a dangerous gospel that requires all of me, in persecution or in peacetime. That there's a God that wants all of you and that loves you, but he's committed to that. That's what he came, that's what he died for when he died for you. Can you just open up your hands? I'm just going to have Beth play and worship. And really, my prayer tonight is actually that if you're one of those people that just have felt, man, I feel like I've been taken out of the game. Coach, you took me out of the game. Maybe it's because you're a mom. Maybe it's because you're vocational. You want to be in ministry, but you're not. And or that you feel like you've benched yourself. You said, Lord, you can't love this part of my heart. It's off limits to you. That tonight, I'm just praying that the Lord would touch you in a way that my words can't. That the gospel would penetrate your heart in a way that my words can't. I'm going to just say a prayer, and then that's just going to worship. I want to create space for the Lord to talk to you. Not in loud, not in, you know, in kind of bombastic context, but in the stillness. Let's dialogue with the Lord. I'm just going to pray. Jesus, Lord, we're all in need of your love. God, we come before you as people that love you. God, we desire to be about the things that you're about. Jesus, I ask today for, God, a fresh touch of your love. God, for the person who's been in the battle for years, or God, for the person who just got in. God, for the stay-at-home mom or the full-time missionary, God, I pray that your love would rest upon this community, God. That it would define, God, this Antioch Center for Training and Sending would be defined by their love for you and their love for people, God. Lord, I ask, Lord, that you protect us, God, from just overcomplicating the gospel, Lord. Lord, using the gospel as our platform for justification, Lord. And that, God, that you would help us know that your love is inexhaustible at all times. God, I pray today that you would just take a hammer to our hearts, to the heart, the coldest, darkest, hardest places, God. I'm asking you for the miraculous, Lord. Lord, I pray, God, that you'd part the sea in that heart tonight. God, do the miraculous, God, today, that you would awaken, God, places that have been cold, that you would reignite flames, passion, God, in our hearts again, Lord. Even as we conclude a 21-day fast, Lord, I pray that your love would be preeminent, God. Your love for God would define Acts, but also love for people, that we'd be extravagant lovers of people in every way. Jesus, we ask you for your Holy Spirit. Just come, babies, go ahead and play.
Give me an all deep.
Just want to create space up here in the front. If you want prayer, just the Acts prayer team can just come forward and just be available. But if you just want to just set a time aside, sometimes you just need prayer, that person's standing with you in prayer. We're just going to create space. You're dismissed. We can come up and give a more formal thing, but slip out if you need to slip out. But if not, we just want to create space for the Lord in our midst, okay?